You have your Bibles this afternoon. Let's turn to the book of John, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This has got Jesus. He's in the upper room. It's the time of the Passover. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem had already taken place. He was meeting with his disciples at a time when the Jews were remembering what took place in Egypt long ago when the children of Israel were slaves to Pharaoh. Of course, we know that as the Passover, when they took the blood, put it on the lintel post, and took the lamb and ate the lamb and roasted it. And all of that was a shadow of things to come. And that's where we're at today, of those things that would come. And this afternoon, just want to look at this for just a few minutes. The message is entitled, "The Hour Is Come." And it's the hour for Jesus. And we're going to see that. A lot of things are taking place here, but in this short passage, there's some lessons for us to learn as Christians. And Jesus is teaching his disciples some things. And this is for us to take in account and listen to and try to understand and really apply in our lives. Let me begin reading in chapter 13 of John, looking at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 20 this afternoon. John chapter 13, find your place there, look at verse 1. We'll begin reading. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye knew these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come that, when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Father, we again thank you for the word as we look at this, and Father, as we try to discern some of the lessons that Jesus is teaching his disciples, trying to help them and prepare them for the day that he was going to leave and going to be glorified. And Father, these lessons are valid for us today as well. And I pray that as we look at this for the next few moments, that we will think on these things, Father, and maybe even try to submit to them, to apply them in our lives, Father. Again, that we might learn some lessons that Jesus is trying to teach us. Father, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the hour has come for Jesus. You know, John emphasized that fact that Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable. We see the developments of this when Jesus was speaking to his mother at the marriage in Canaan, John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." And so he wasn't ready at that particular time. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus was speaking in the temple. In John chapter 7, verse 30, he says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." So again, we see that his timetable, it's a heavenly timetable. It was not completed yet. Jesus, when he was speaking in the treasury, the last day of the feast, in John chapter 8, verse 20, says, "No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." After the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In John chapter 13, verse 1, says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And then in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus, when he was praying, said, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So what was this hour he was talking about? What is he alluding to here? It was a time that Jesus was going to be glorified. The glorification takes place through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. From the human point of view, it meant suffering on the cross. It meant a terrible situation to go and hang on that cross and to die. But from the divine, it meant glory. He was going to be the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist, he made that statement when he saw Jesus. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was the one without spot and without blemish. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You see, he was soon leaving. He had spent 33 years on this earth, and he was going to return to his Father. In John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus came. He completed what God had sent him to do. And that was to come to this earth and to live in this earth and show and demonstrate that he was sinless, and then go to the cross and die for your sin and my sin. But then the hours also come for Judas. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. "And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Judas was one that walked close with Christ during his ministry. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 30, it says, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." He was the one who had the treasury bag. He had his chance. He had his opportunities. Yet, he was a traitor. Turn over to Luke chapter 22 for a second. Luke, he writes in here, gives us a little count on verse 1. He talks about this betrayal. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." So again, this is the same period of time. "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan unto Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." He was a traitor. He was a follower of the devil. Yet, he probably believed that Jesus Christ was God. He saw the miracles. He saw what he did. He probably understood that he was someone special, but yet he didn't put his faith and trust in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, then it says, "Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. He did not repent of his sins, but he was sorry for himself that he got himself into a jam. You know, Judas typifies all those that are lost. When you think of Judas, those are ones who have not confessed their sin or will not confess their sin. They will not put their faith and trust in Jesus. They are on the broad path. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. There are many people on the broad path. Many people choose to walk contrary to the Word of God. And many people are following the wrong direction. He desired the world's treasures, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He was one who never had a relationship. He never put his faith and trust in what Jesus had done. He was the one in Matthew chapter 7 where it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He found himself in a bad situation. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is more than believing about Jesus or God. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow is that you agree with God that you are a sinner. You repent or change your mind about sin. You know, the Bible says that God hates sin. It's an abomination to Him. For us, as Christians, we ought to live and follow that practice that we also hate sin. It ought to be an abomination to us. Why? Because the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And really, when we agree with God about that, we've changed our minds. And when we change our minds, then we have the opportunity to put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done. See, He took our sin upon Himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He redeemed us by His blood, Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And it's all about Him giving us eternal life. And that we can know that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things, John says, have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here we see the hours come. The hours come for Jesus to be glorified. The hours come for Judas to be the traitor that he's supposed to be. But the hours also come for learning, to find out some things that God is trying to teach His disciples and trying to teach us as well. The disciples had been arguing. And one of the things they argued about was, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Turn back over to Luke chapter 22. I should let you hold your place there for a second. Look at verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, it says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat but I am among you as he that serveth. Jesus said he was a servant. And he explained to his disciples that it was more important to be the servant than the one who is being served. And so this strife was among his disciples. Of course, we know John and his brother, their mother came to him. Jesus said, can you put them on the right and left-hand side? And of course, Jesus explained that's not possible. He could not do that. But these folks wanted to be recognized. They wanted to have a place of prominence. They wanted to be somebody special. And I understand that. We do. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what the servant of Jesus Christ is supposed to be about. We're supposed to be the ones who want to help and encourage and serve, not be served or put up or have the accolades or have the praise of others. The Bible teaches us that it says, let another man praise thee. We don't go around patting ourselves on the back. I'm spiritual. I'm a giant. I do this. I do that. That's not right. We need to learn that you need to be careful with that. As soon as you say the words, those things, you just lost your humility, for sure. So we want to be careful that we don't try to force those issues. It's not about having the high position in the community or workplace or have the highest salary or possessions. That's not what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian, just like Jesus said, he came to minister, not to be ministered to. It's what we should do as well. So he dispelled this whole notion. And so he gives us a lesson. The first lesson he teaches here is humility. And Jesus himself demonstrated that. Turn back over to John chapter 13. We look at verse 3. He says, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now this is God. Put this in context, folks. This is God himself on his knees washing the disciples' feet. One of the lowest jobs you can do. God is doing this. Jesus Christ is doing this. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to teach his disciples that they need to learn humility. Jesus was humble. He humbled himself unto the death of the cross. We know that. But here, he demonstrated it in real life, real time, with these 12 disciples. Judas happens to be here. Iscariot. He's one of the 12, isn't he? He's the one who's going to betray Jesus. He's the enemy of Christ, if you will. And yet, Jesus is washing his feet. So he took off his robe, he put on a towel of a servant. And you can imagine the disciples, because Peter voiced his opinion about it. They're in shock. What in the world are you doing, Lord? You're not to do this. We ought to be washing your feet. That's what they ought to be doing. This job was a job for a Gentile slave. It was a menial task, not a master, not someone in authority, especially not God. Yet Jesus began to wash their feet. You know, we see this over and over in the Gospel of John, how Jesus demonstrated humility. And of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. See, he followed God. He wanted to do what God's will was. God the Father, of course. In John chapter 6, verse 38, says, for I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. In John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Again, he was doing the will of God the Father. John 8:50. and I seek not my own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. John 14, 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Jesus was sovereign, yet he took the place of a servant. In Hebrews, it describes it as becoming lower than the angels. He became a man. He became a man and was tempted in all points like we were tempted, yet without sin. Dwight Moody said about Moses, he said that Moses spent 40 years in the king's palace thinking that he was somebody. Then he lived 40 years in the wilderness, finding out without God he was a nobody. Finally, he spent 40 more years discovering how a nobody with God can be a somebody. And that's true, isn't it? That's where we all need to come, is understanding not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to think of who we really are as compared to the things of God. We need to learn humility. But then the lesson he shares, number two, is holiness. Look at verse 6. It says, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, he's throwing this question out there. He says, come on, Lord, what's this about? Now, Peter's always doing this, isn't he? He's always stepping up to the front and doing something. He's got that knee-jerk reaction. He wants to pull the sword out or say something before he thinks. And he gets himself in trouble all the time. It's just amazing how the Lord could even use Peter. I mean, he's the wild one of the group, you know, always getting in trouble. And so he just kind of throws it out there, and Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. That's pretty definite, isn't it? Leave me alone, Lord. You're not going to do this. I'm not going to let you do this. You're the master. I'll take care of this, and let me wash your feet. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And the fact of the matter is, holiness comes when we're washed through the water of the Word. It's when we take the Word of God, allowing it to permeate in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, and determining that we're going to live for God. And we're going to make a choice. And the choice is that we want to live a life that is holy, set apart to God, sanctified to God, and set apart from the world. And we get to choose that. And each one of us has to make that decision. We have to choose, what are we going to allow in our lives? What are we going to allow ourselves to do? What do we feel like is acceptable? And we have to be careful, because that key word feel will set you back every time. Because your feelings and my feelings are not the Word of God. Do we understand that? Do I hear an amen, or someone snore for me? Jim, you're not snoring good. Our feelings are not the Word of God. We feel different things at different times about different subjects, don't we? And we don't even have to look at the Word of God to have those feelings. And our feelings will fool us many times, and they'll misguide us and misdirect us. That's why it's important to know what the Word of God says and try to react according to the Word and not to how I feel. When you look at this word wash in verses 5, 6, 8, 12, and 14, it's a Greek word that means nip to. It means to cleanse part of the body, hands, feet, or face. And Jesus told him that if he would not wash him, he would have no part in him. This is so important that we understand that we all need to be washed through the Word, that we allow the Word of God to change our minds and hearts. And when a sinner trusts Christ, he's bathed all over. His sins are washed away and forgiven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He tells us that our sins will be remembered no more in Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. However, as a believer, we walk in this world, we get ourselves defiled, or we become defiled. It's because of what we allow into our lives and what we allow to take place on a daily basis. If we're not careful, if we're not taking the things that we do, the activities and the places we go and the things, people we spend time with and those things and look at them through the Word of God, we'll find ourselves in a place that is far from God. And then we need to be bathed all over again. How do we do that? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's talking about living a holy life. In 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now, you look at that word conversation, someone might want to make the argument he's talking about speech. He's not talking about just speech. That word conversation is talking about your lifestyle. Everything about you ought to be holy. Why? Because it is written, the Bible says, "Be holy for I am holy." So he's teaching humility. He's teaching holiness here. But he's also teaching us a difficult problem, and that is our situation is to love our enemies. You know, we have a hard time with that sometimes, but it's there. And that meant including Judas Iscariot. You know, Jesus knew he would betray him, but yet Jesus washed his feet. Jesus served him just like he served the others. Jesus is demonstrating what he preached in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So, to love your enemies. But then he also teaches how we can be happy. Look at verse 14. He says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." What? I'm to wash your feet and you're to wash my feet? Now that's not in the Bible, is it? Let me read it again. "If I then, your Master, Lord Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." What is in the Bible? If you're a born-again Christian, Christ, in essence, has washed your feet. We ought to do the same one to another. It says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Verse 15. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." You want to be happy in Christ? You do these things. That's what he's saying. We serve each other as Christ served us. See, Jesus went to the cross. He humbled himself for you and me. He came to minister, not to be ministered to. And that's what he's trying to teach us. We are not to sit around and wait for someone to serve us, but we should try to help and serve others as we are capable of doing. Now, some people are not capable of doing that. Some people can't do anything. They need help. They need service. They need to be ministered to. But here, we need those opportunities, and we need to be doing. He made it clear that those that proclaim Christ as their Savior, that is, He is their Master, He is their Lord, He said, "As I am a servant, so are you." And that's what we are here to be servants. And he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, it says, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Matthew 23:11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Matthew 24:46, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Excuse me, Matthew 25:21, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So you want to be happy? You want to be serving. That's where our happiness comes. Why does that make sense? Because when Jesus came and he gave his life. He didn't come to take his life. He didn't come to take your life, but he gave his life. And that is serving. We are here, if we are willing to give, that is serve, it's going to make a difference. It's going to bring joy in our life. You get a greater joy, and I get a greater joy, and I'm sure you could say amen to it. Maybe somebody's awake and will. When you give, I would rather give somebody something and see the joy on their face than get something. And it just makes me, and of course the feelings aren't what it's all about, but it just, there's a joy to that, let's put it that way. Just like it says here. And that joy comes from giving something to somebody and seeing somebody that may need something or that you may have an opportunity to be a blessing to. It's a neat thing to see that happen. And it's a wonderful experience to have that happen in your life, and you know that because you've experienced it. You've been givers. You give to others. And when you do that, you experience that joy. And that's all he's saying is that if you want joy in your life, and he put it in this words here, he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. That is, learn to minister to others, to serve others. So he's talking about holiness here. He's talking about humility. He's talking about service, how we serve one another, loving our enemies. And he's trying to teach us, and just like he's teaching his disciples right there at the hour, as his hours come to be glorified, what this Christian life is all about. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And he's trying to hammer in to his disciples what they should be doing. In fact, when he leaves this earth, he comes back. What does he tell his disciples? Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. This is at the end of the book. We'll turn to Acts in just a second. But Matthew chapter 28, these are all the same, basically. You know these verses. But here's Jesus, and he's talking about this. And this is all part of this in a nutshell. It's talking about humbling yourself, living a holy life, serving others, and loving your enemies. He says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So who has the power? Jesus Christ has the power. And then he says in verse 19, go ye therefore. Jesus' power is what enables you to go ye therefore. It's the power of Jesus in your life that puts the go in your life, okay? And it gives us the ability to humble ourselves, to serve others, loving those that are our enemies, so that we might do and complete what God's called us to do. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He says, teaching them to observe. Why would he put this in there? Teaching them to observe. What are they supposed to observe? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, when you study the Bible, and there are many, many, many commands in the Bible, you see those commands, Jesus is giving his last command here, the Great Commission, that we're to take those commands, learn those commands, and then go teach those commands to others. And that requires humility. That requires holiness. That requires loving your enemies. That requires ministry. Ministering to others. That's what he's saying to do here. And all he's given us is the last commission. He says, I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He says, I'm going to be with you. And turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Say, but Pastor, I can't do this. I'm just not eloquent of speech, or I don't know how to do it, or that's your job. Well, it's not only my job. It's every one of our jobs. Jesus, in this same context, this same period of time when he's still on this earth in this transfigured body, was talking to his disciples, he told them to go to the upper room and wait. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he gave them this command. It's a similar command, but listen to how he put it. It's a little bit different because now he's explicitly telling them that the power is there. He says, but ye shall receive power. They haven't received it yet. He said, ye shall receive power. When do they receive power? Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes down and fills that upper room, and these people have the Holy Spirit indwelling them for the first time, that's when they receive the power. But listen to what he says. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So that's where the power comes from. And then when you have that power, then when you have that in your life, then you can go out and be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Without the power, you're wasting your time. Without the Lord, there's no point in it. You need the power of the Word of God. Why? It's because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we take the Word of God and we use the Word of God and share with people, it will accomplish its mission. The Bible teaches us that the Word of God will never return void. It will accomplish that which it is set out to do. And it always will have a result. The result's going to be one of two things. Yes or no. Every time, that's going to be the result. When I preach the Word of God, every time I preach the Word of God, the results are always the same in the church. Everybody has an opportunity, two choices. Yes, I will do what God says, or no, I will not. Everybody has the same two choices. And we all have to make the choice based on what we perceive as the Word of God. And if you've got the Spirit of God living in you, then the Word of God is going to convict you or to challenge you or even confirm. It might say to you, amen, keep it up. And it might say, you need a change. You got something you're not doing right. And so the whole thing is that God's Word is so important to us. How do we live apart from the Word of God? I don't know. How do you live apart from doing what God says? When He told us to keep His commandments and to do these commandments, if you don't know them, how can you live for God? You know, people say, well, I'm living for Jesus. And they don't know the first thing about the Bible. And I scratch my head and say, so how are you living for Jesus? You don't even know what He did. You don't know what He told you to do. Are you practicing these things? Here's four lessons in this short passage that He's teaching His disciples. Guess what? I'm a disciple of Jesus. Are you a disciple of Jesus? I know you are. You're a born-again Christian, right? Born-again Christians are disciples of Jesus. So what did He teach us? Holiness. That's important. Humility. That's important. You can't even get saved without being humble. Just understand that. Be careful what you say, too. Don't ever get yourself in a position. I've heard people say this. I can stand before a holy God and be righteous. Man, that scares me to death. Because my righteousness is only through Jesus Christ. It's not because of me. I'm not righteous. Jesus is righteous. And it's because I've accepted Him I can stand before God. But I'm not going to stand before Him on my own merit. I've never done everything right. Never, ever. None of you have either. There's not one person in this room could stand before God and say, I've done everything right, God. And if you think that, you don't even understand what humility is. You need to go back to ground one. So humility, important. Holiness, important. Loving your enemies is important. How are we going to be a witness to those if we don't love those that God loves? You know, I like that verse. It really struck me years ago, probably about 6 or 7 years ago, just reading it. It's amazing to me. I'm just so slow and ignorant, I guess. But when I read the Bible, I come across these verses, and sometimes it's like, man, why didn't I get that before? I've read this 100 times. But just a simple verse like, but God commands love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. I remember sitting there thinking about that and dwelling on that for just a little bit, thinking, man, I'm not worthy. God, why did you love me? Why do I deserve the opportunity to put my faith and trust in Jesus when there's so many people that haven't? People that are better than me. People that are more moral than me. People that are more decent than me. Why me, Lord? Why did you love me? Well, the fact of the matter, he loves everybody. When you accept that and understand that, then that also can help us permeate our lives to help others and love them. Loving our enemies like Christ loved us. And then that last lesson, ministry. You know what? Jesus washed their feet. And you know what he told us to do? He told us to wash each other's feet. Are we serving each other? Now, I don't know about you, but just thinking about that don't sound too fun sometimes. Maybe. I don't know. But maybe we ought to get over ourselves and humble ourselves a little bit. Maybe we go home and wash our husbands and wives' feet. Start off there. That's kind of easy to do, maybe. But that's part of what we're supposed to do, minister to each other. Who are you ministering to in the church? Are you participating? You ought to be. If not, you probably don't have joy in your life. Because I believe what the Bible says. Joy comes through ministry. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your word and